Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You can have suffering and you can have God if God has a purpose for the suffering. And that's what you've got to look at and ask, does the Bible tell us that God has a purpose for the suffering? And if God has a purpose in suffering, in evil, in difficulties, then that argument will not hold water, shouldn't persuade anyone.
It's a promise that we don't want inscribed on a plaque on our wall. In this world, you will have trials. Thank you, Lord, that even though that's true, we will have suffering in this life. God, you use that suffering in our lives for good, to strengthen us, to keep us at your feet and desperate for you. With Acts chapter 8 and how God can use difficulties in our lives for good, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound. It is our authority. Jesus told us we're blessed if we hear and do the word. And Lord, we want to hear what you have to say about the difficulties in our lives, about what evil people do and how you use them in the early church and how you can use them in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts now brings us to chapter 8. And we're going to cover the first 8 verses in a message entitled, How God Used Difficulties and Persecutions in the Early Church. I have a subtitle which applies it more to us, God's Purpose in Difficulty. We will look back and see how God used difficulties then, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about the way that God uses difficulty in our life today. And Jesus made it very clear that when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that he's going to wrap you up in bubble wrap and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. In fact, all of the New Testament writers told us that there was going to be trials, suffering, difficulties, every one of them. For example, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, he tells you about the tribulation, but lets you know he has overcome the world. But this is never a plaque in anyone's kitchen. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's not a promise we claim in the name of Jesus. But we read it clearly. And it is a weird kind of a promise. In this world, you will have tribulation. So you will know when difficulties happen that you've been warned about them. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, so they slander you. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." So when you have someone mistreat you because you're a Christian, there is a reward connected in heaven. Now, Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, now remember, when Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to him, "I have many things for you to suffer." That's how he called him. Now, I don't know how that works in an altar call. Listen, God's got a lot of things for you to suffer, so come to Jesus. I don't know how many people would go, okay, but Paul did. But listen to what Paul said, and he suffered greatly as a believer. And we're going to get that in the book of Acts. We'll see the suffering that he had in the book of Acts. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So the sufferings we go through are not compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." He said in the verse prior to this, "Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing they produce patience." That means God has a purpose in trials, in suffering, and we're even going to see in evil. Atheists will try to disprove God. It's an easier thing to prove God because you're proving a positive. It's very difficult in philosophy to prove a negative when you're trying to prove that someone doesn't exist. You would have a lot easier time proving that I sped on the way over here than proving that I didn't speed, because that's a negative. You'd have to show an absence of tickets. And how do you prove that I didn't speed if I didn't get caught? No one, you know, that you know was there to see it. So those are the problems they face. But one of the arguments they bring up is God and suffering are not comparable. They can't go together. If there's suffering, there's not God. And if there's God, there's not going to be suffering. That's one of their arguments. They do the same argument with evil. There's evil in the world. And since there's evil, there can't be God. And if there's God, there wouldn't be evil. They're not compatible. They can't go together. But here's the thing. With the evil argument, they're actually borrowing from God to argue against him. How do you know there's evil in the world if there's no good? If God doesn't exist, how do you know there's evil in the world? So you're borrowing a morality from God to try to argue against God, but therefore proving that God exists. Second, the suffering, that suffering and God aren't compatible. It's not like saying you can't make a square circle. Those are not compatible. You can't fit, you know, a square into a circle. You just can't do it. But you can have suffering and you can have God if God has a purpose for the suffering. And that's what you've got to look at and ask, does the Bible tell us that God has a purpose for the suffering? And if God has a purpose in suffering, in evil, in difficulties, then that argument will not hold water, shouldn't persuade anyone. And when the atheist brings that up, our response isn't to defend it. When someone brings an argument against the existence of God, we don't have to start defending it. It's the weight of the person bringing the argument to defend it. So when they bring it up, you say to them, why do you think that suffering and God aren't compatible? You let them defend their position. You don't have to go on the defensive. You let them defend their position because the argument is a weak argument. Now, Peter said, he was the leader of the disciples, right? Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, Peter didn't say, don't think it's strange that trials happen to you, but he said fiery trials. Did he have to throw in fiery? Couldn't he have just said trials? Wouldn't that have been good enough? And then we have this great promise by Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who are loved by him. Now, this means that God has a purpose in whatever we go through and can cause it to be good. And before we're done today, we're going to see an example in Acts where persecutions led to something good in the church. And we're going to see how difficulties in our lives can lead to something good. Now, I was going to have you guys raise your hand if you were facing difficulties, but I realize all of you would raise your hands. There's only a handful of you who wouldn't. I'm going through particular struggles right now. You are as well. And if you're not, well, praise God. It's a good break in them. Just wait. You'll have one in the near future. It's on its way. Now, I also don't want to say that God never delivers from difficulties, because he does. In this same passage where he's using difficulties to do his will, he also delivers people from some difficulties. So God is a deliverer. We did a study out of Acts chapter 3 called How God Used Miracles in the Early Church. And we talked about miracles being verified today, that God still does miracles. And we talked about miracles being clustered around Moses, Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, and how God was using them as signs, not to prove what they were saying, but to get the attention so that you could listen to what they were saying and determine whether or not what they were saying was true, like a road sign. A road sign isn't there for the sake of the road sign. A road sign is there to tell you elk crossing, be careful. That's what it's there to say. So you look at the sign, you look for elk. So you look at the miracle and you look to the truths around the time that the miracle was given, and they are used by God to bring that kind of evidence. So we'll see that in our study today. Let's start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now this is an odd way to start a chapter. If you were going to write a book, you wouldn't come in the middle of an event and have a chapter break in the middle of an event. I'm so glad there are chapters and verses in the Bible. And if you don't know how we got chapters and verses, there's a great article of all places on Wikipedia. If you go to Wikipedia and you want to read how chapters and verses were added, they'll give you the names of the people that did it, the first people to do it, how it was done in the Old Testament, the New Testament. I was going to do that today, and then I thought, nah, I don't need to do all that. But if you're interested in it, and it is interesting, you can do that. But they didn't always pick the best places to start. So what was he consenting to? Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is the death of Stephen. You remember he had been arrested that he had been charged with blasphemy. At the end of his defense, he looked at the Sanhedrin and he said to them, "You, like your fathers, are always persecuting the prophets. They persecuted the prophets before you, and you killed the Son of Glory." In essence, he was telling them, "You killed the Messiah. They persecuted the prophets, but the Messiah came and you killed them." They grabbed their ears so they couldn't hear him. They rushed towards him. They pushed him outside. They took off their robes. Someone asked me why they took off their robes. Probably to throw rocks harder. That's why they took off their robes. And laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, who will become the leader of the church in the second half of the book of Acts. The first is Peter. After that, we see Paul as the leader. Paul will take the gospel into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way over into Europe, all the way down into Greece. Paul's going to be used by God in a powerful way on three missionary journeys, but now he's an enemy of the gospel. And they lay the coats at the feet of Saul, and they throw stones at Stephen. Stephen is near death. And he looks up and he sees the heavens open and he sees the Son of God standing by the right hand of the Father. And he says, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's very dramatic. And then he falls on his knees as he's being stoned to death. And he says, "God, don't hold this against them." He prays for their forgiveness. Now, here's the crazy thing. Paul is forgiven. I don't know whether Paul ever really forgave himself for what he did, but Paul will receive forgiveness and Stephen prayed for his forgiveness. Do you think there's a connection between that prayer of Stephen being stoned and praying for those who were stoning him and Paul being forgiven? I see a connection there. So then it says Saul was consenting to his death. That was important for us to know. And we'll get more of what Saul was doing here in a moment. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, this is a great persecution. There's a lot going on. We're going to talk about the details of what was going on in a moment. But it would be easy, if you were a member of the church in Jerusalem, to go, "Why, God? Why is there a great persecution? Why are they throwing us into prison? Why are Christians being killed? Why are we being forced to blaspheme you by certain people? Why is there this great persecution?" It says, "And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, in that verse, we have the answer. God allowed a great persecution because it scattered them to Judea and Samaria. This was God's plan from the beginning. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." Now the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria because of persecution. They would have been content to live in Jerusalem, to have everything be a good church and to not feel compelled to go anywhere else. But the persecution compelled them to flee. It says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations for him." Now these devout men took the body of Stephen. Stephen was a young man, laid him down. He had been murdered. Cleaned up his body, wrapped wrappings around them, which was of their day, and put spices around the body. And while they were doing this, thinking of Stephen's, the commitment to God, the gift that he had, they began to wail, they began to mourn for him. Now, some people might see this as inappropriate. Some people would say things, I know this through experience. Some people would say things, "Why are you mourning for Stephen? He's in the presence of God. He has the gift of the martyr. Why are you weeping for him?" And when we say things like that, in fact, just let me encourage you not to. When someone's mourning and weeping, this has been said to me. "Why are you grieving? They're in the presence of God." Listen, we're not grieving because we don't think they're in the presence of God. We're grieving because we miss them. Our wife, our husband, our children. That's why we're grieving. Because we love them and we miss them. Their personality is gone. It's no longer in the world. And so when someone comes along and makes it trite, it's such a bad thing. The Bible says, "Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice." When I was in my early 20s, a good friend of mine lost his younger sister. She was a teenager. She had asthma. She was at home alone. She had an asthma attack and suffocated, and she died. She had recently given her life to Christ. She had recently become a Christian. And so my buddy came into the family on the morning of the funeral. We were all there talking with one another, grieving. And he came in with a smile on his face. He's a believer. He's a Christian. Smile on his face and a skip in his step. And he wants to change the tone of the whole place. He comes in. He's like, why are you guys grieving? What's going on with you? She's in the presence of God. We can rejoice. This is a celebration. This isn't a funeral service. Now, 2 days later, I'm with him in his house, and he breaks down and cries. I mean, like, brutally cries. He didn't cry then, but he did later on, because he missed his sister, because it hit him. We don't grieve like others who have no hope. However, we have to go through the grieving process. And be very careful on things that you say when someone's grieving. They don't need a lot of scriptures. I've learned this as a pastor and try to tell it to pastors. You don't need to go in and be like, this scripture, let me just dole them out to you. You don't have to sprinkle Jesus glitter on everything. You can come in, put your hand on their shoulder, and just cry with them. In the midst of a conversation, someone who's grieving will often ask questions like, where are they at now? What are they doing now? And then you can begin to talk about, the Bible says they're looking at his face and are radiant. Or the Bible says to be absent is to be in the presence of God. Now you're answering questions and you're having a conversation. It's not just you throwing verses at them to try to make them feel better, but you're actually there with them and you're helping them in the midst of their mourning. Let me also say, for those of you who are mourning, and then I'm going to be done with this because I could talk a lot about this. For those of you who are mourning, you've also got to go through mourning. You can't cut it short. The only way to go through grief is to go through grief. And then you're not going to move on, you're going to move forward. You never move on from the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child or the loss of a parent even. Your life has changed dramatically when that happens. And so you move forward. A lot of people will try to self-medicate in several ways. They'll do that through alcohol. They just start drinking because they're hurting. The alcohol makes them feel a little bit better. And so they continue to do that. Or maybe drugs. Marijuana is legal now. And so some people start taking some marijuana because they're hurting. They're self-medicating. Don't do that. Go through the grief. Feel the pain. There's nothing wrong with feeling the pain and making it through it. You're going to get to a point where you've made it through it and God uses the grief for purposes. Trying to escape it is bad. Here's another thing that people do. They often get into a relationship when a spouse dies way too quick. So we all have heard of people, their spouse dies and 3 months later, they're engaged. And you're like, what is happening? I'll tell you what's happening. When you enter into a new relationship, and you guys know this, think about your relationship that you're married to now, what it was like in the first few months. It was intense and there were endorphins and it was all exciting. You couldn't wait to see them. You drove all the way across town to go see her. Those endorphins are masking the grief. And so you start a new relationship and you mask the grief, and now you bring that grief into your marriage because you haven't gone through it, and you've got a whole new set of things to deal with now as you go through it. Go through the grief. When I lost Lisa, and I don't know if you guys know that or not, but I lost Lisa, my wife, my late wife, in 2012. I was 52 years old and grieved for a couple of years before I met Kathy. And there were a couple of gals that kind of showed interest, and I had said, I'm not ready. And they had gotten upset at me a little bit. You know, you're not the only one, one of them said, has gone through difficult things. And I'm like, not that one. But I had to go through that period of being at home alone by myself. My daughter had moved to Orlando in the midst of it. My son got engaged and I found myself alone. I had to go through that time alone, and I knew I had to get to a certain point. And when Kathy finally came up, she came up to see me after a service. And when she finally came up, I wasn't going to date anybody from the church, because I knew if I dated anybody from the church and I broke up, I could split the church. You guys would hate me. I can't believe you did that to her. You know, you guys would hate me. So I wasn't going to date anybody from the church. And so when Kathy came up, she was going to Casas Adobes. And she came up and she said, hi. And she goes, you remember me? I go, of course I remember you. And we talked to her. She used to attend here back in like 87. And so we talked a little bit. And then I Facebook stalked her. Went to Facebook, looked at all the pictures of her Facebook. But God allowed me to go through the grieving and get through the place where I could enter into a healthy relationship. And so I see them lamenting for him. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. These guys are struck. They're going to miss their companion in it. His life has been taken short. Those are all things to grieve over. Now, it says great persecution. What kind of persecution was happening? Well, let me read you a couple of things. We're told this in Acts 9:1-2 about Saul. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder, he was threatening murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue of Damascus that if he found anyone who were of the way, later on in the book of Acts, they're going to be called Christians. That's where we first get the name in the Bible in Acts. Right now, they're called the way, either men or women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is breathing threats of murder against the apostles. That's what it says, against the disciples. So no wonder when Paul gets saved, comes to Jerusalem and says, I want to meet with the disciples. They're like, no, are you nuts? You're the guy that caused great persecution. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 22. He's describing himself and how he persecuted the church. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. That's Jerusalem. That's where he's at when he gives this account. Taught according to the strictness of our fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are today, I persecuted the way to death. Paul killed some people. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. Breathing threats of murder against the apostles, arresting them and throwing them in prison, and even casting votes to have them killed. Look at Acts 26, 9-11. This is him talking about it again. He says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus I also did in Jerusalem. Remember the great persecution of Jerusalem? This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, and receiving authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he's on the Sanhedrin voting to kill Christians. No wonder Paul said, I'm not worthy of forgiveness I have received from Christ. He goes on to say, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in the synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He not only arrested them, put them in prison, and cast his vote to kill some of them, but he made them blaspheme. Now, I don't know how you compel someone to blaspheme, but it's got to be torture, or it's got to be torturing a wife so a husband blasphemes, or threatening the children so a father and a mother blaspheme. But can you imagine the guilt that he felt from compelling people to blaspheme Jesus? And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul's was part of this great persecution. And this is what this great persecution had in it. Prison, deaths, compelling to blaspheming the Lord. This is a heavy, awful time that's taking place in Jerusalem.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.